Well, as most of you know, we're engaged in a verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Acts, and this morning we begin chapter 4. When we left off last time, Peter and John had gone up together to the temple to pray, and as they approached the temple, they saw a man sitting near the entrance begging for charity from those who were going in. This man had been lame since birth and was carried to this place every day to make his living by appealing to the pity and kindness of others. When he saw Peter and John go into the temple, he asked for alms, but rather than putting a few coins in his hand as they walked by, Peter reached out and took him by the hand and said to him, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Immediately, leaping up to his feet, the man stood and walked. He then entered the temple with Peter and John, walking and leaping and praising God, and all the people saw him. When they recognized him as the man who had been begging at the temple gate, they were filled with wonder and amazement, and they began to gather around. As Peter and John felt the people pressing in upon them, they migrated to Solomon's porch so they could address them all. Everyone in the crowd was marveling about the miracle that they had just witnessed and looking intently at Peter and John as if they had somehow performed this astonishing feat by their own power. But Peter was quick to clarify, it wasn't their power that made this man walk. Instead, it was God himself who had done this in the name of Jesus, the one whom these same Jews had denied and called for Pilate to crucify, even after Pilate had decided to let him go. But while they condemned Jesus to death, God raised him from the dead, and it was through faith in his name that this man was healed. Having said that, Peter allowed that these Jews had killed Jesus in ignorance, adding that God used their treachery to fulfill prophecy and make a way for our salvation. In view of that, Peter called on his fellow Jews to repent and to put their faith in Jesus, that their sins may be blotted out and times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, both here and now, and in eternity to come. Yet Peter knew that this gospel message would not be complete without mentioning the consequences that would follow from rejecting God's mercy and refusing to accept his grace. For it shall be that every soul who will not trust in Jesus will be completely cut off from God's people. So Peter patiently explains that the hope of their salvation lies in hearing what Jesus has said to them, recognizing him as Messiah, and putting their faith in him. And while this message came first to the Jews, it's important that we recognize it applies to all of us. God raised up Jesus and sent him to bless us by wiping our slate clean and turning each of us back from our sinful ways. This brings us to our text for this morning, found in Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 22. Verses 1 and 2. Now, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. The healing of this man and the response of the crowd had not escaped the attention of the authorities in the temple. And that's who Luke's describing here when he refers to the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees. The priests were responsible for carrying out the ancient temple rituals. The captain of the temple was responsible for keeping the peace and the Sadducees were responsible for deciding how to interpret and apply the law of God. Together, they represented the authorities in the temple. And when they saw the disturbance created by this man walking and leaping and praising God, they were concerned. Doubtless they had been approached by others who had told them about the miracle that had just happened outside the temple. And having turned their attention now to the perpetrators, they were indeed greatly disturbed that Peter and John were teaching the people and preaching resurrection to eternal life by faith in Jesus. We need to understand the priests were perhaps the most visible presence in the temple, set apart by their priestly garments and their special status and participation in temple rituals. The priests themselves, I think, were greatly disturbed because in their minds, no one could expect sins to be forgiven without offering the prescribed sacrifice in the temple through the priests. Now, the captain of the temple was second only to the high priest in authority over the temple precinct. He was the leader of the temple guard and was greatly disturbed, I think, because in his mind, whatever Peter and John were teaching was attracting too much attention and disrupting temple operations. The Sadducees were the ruling elite, mostly from aristocratic priestly families with influential political connections. The Sadducees were greatly disturbed because, I think, in their minds, Peter and John had not been vetted to teach in the temple. They hadn't been assessed, appraised, or approved. The Sadducees felt this was their sole prerogative, and they resented the fact, I think, that Peter and John were teaching at all. But to be sure, they weren't happy with the content either, because Sadducees didn't believe in Jesus or in the resurrection of the dead. So to them, such teaching may have been blasphemy. Not only that, but they also thought they had put an end to this Jesus business. And now it felt like their status and privilege were in jeopardy all over again. So while each of these had their own reasons to confront Peter and John, it's no surprise that these authorities were greatly disturbed. In fact, they were so disturbed, they were not content to question Peter and John in front of this curious crowd that had assembled there. From their point of view, they needed to silence Peter and John and end this commotion. Verse 3. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Together, these representatives of the temple authorities might have numbered, I don't know, a dozen or more men. And together they laid hands on Peter and John and put them in custody until the next day. In plain English, they arrested Peter and John. Now, Luke doesn't say anything about shackles or dungeons, so I picture them perhaps taking Peter and John by the arms and leading them away, either to a temporary detention area in the temple, or perhaps to a kind of house arrest, even at the nearby home of the high priest, just as they had done with Jesus after his arrest. The fact that it was already evening tells us that having arrived at the hour of prayer about 3 p.m. and having presided over the healing of this man, which doesn't seem to have taken very long, Peter and John then proceeded to preach to the crowd for at least, I don't know, 2-3 hours or more before they were confronted. The temple authorities put them in custody until the next day because As a practical matter, it was too late to convene the Sanhedrin, and Jewish law didn't permit trials to take place at night. Of course, thinking back, that didn't stop them from trying Jesus in the middle of the night, even without the whole council present. In fact, in the ultimate irony, they were so pious, so self-righteous, and so anxious, they insisted on killing their Messiah before Sabbath began at sundown on Friday, even if they had to break the law to do it. Suffice it to say, they weren't opposed to expediency when it was necessary, but here they were just dealing with a couple of Jesus' followers, so they didn't deem it necessary. Besides, as we shall soon discover, they weren't even sure what they were going to do with Peter and John. They weren't sure what charges, if any, they might want to bring against them. All they knew for sure is they wanted them to stop preaching and stop pointing people to Jesus as their Savior. Verse 4. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. It was obviously too late to stifle the message of the gospel. It had already taken root, and many of those who heard the word believed. Despite the official opposition, the people readily turned to the Lord. Despite the official attempts to suppress the message, many of those who heard the word believed it. Now, here in the United States, there's no official opposition to preaching the gospel. Not yet. And every day, there are many who come to saving faith across the country. I don't know about you, but I'm convinced the number could be many more. Here in the U.S., though, official opposition isn't the problem. The problem is finding people who are willing to listen and then connecting them with people who are willing to share. It's noteworthy that in other countries where persecution and suppression of the gospel are the official policy, church often grows much faster and much larger than you would expect. The point is, a simple gospel message will always appeal to earnest, honest people who are searching for a way to reconcile with God and each other. Luke quantifies the impact of the miracle and the message that followed. And the number of the men came to be about 5,000, he says. Now, we know that the church swelled to about 3,000 after Peter's Pentecost sermon. So as I read it, another 2,000 were added to the number on this day, meaning the total came to about 5,000. I suppose you could read this as adding 5,000 more to the 3,000 who had already come to faith, leaving us with a total of 8,000 men in the fledgling Jerusalem church, if I'm doing the math right, which is probably suspect. But in any case, it's not something we need to argue about. The issue wasn't the numbers as such, but the incredible spurts of growth that the church was experiencing here in its infancy. Once again, the customary ancient practice was to number only the men, as Luke does here. And since a man's family would typically follow his lead in accepting Jesus as Messiah, it might be fair to read this as referring to 5,000 families, which in turn may have meant 15,000 or more believers, though that would still be a small number when compared to the estimated 200,000 or so people in Jerusalem at that time. Verses 5 and 6. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. The rulers and the elders and the scribes, either alone or together with those others who are listed here, would have made up the 71-member Jewish ruling council known as the Sanhedrin. Although Annas is listed here by Luke as the high priest, according him that title is somewhat ambiguous, because scholars tell us that the Romans had in fact deposed Annas, but he still carried enormous influence with the council. So Luke's not really wrong in calling him that. And it's relevant because the high priest would function as the president of the Sanhedrin in these proceedings, which one would expect to give his voice greater weight. History teaches that Caiaphas was the official high priest during this time, but he was also the son-in-law of Annas. So you can imagine their views were closely aligned. It's also widely believed that John referred to the son of Annas when he talked about this John, a man who later replaced Caiaphas as high priest around AD 36 or 37. Regarding this man they call Alexander, we have no clue. It was a pretty common name. But the fact that the whole family of the high priest were present leads a reasonable person to wonder if the whole proceeding was itself biased. Wiersbe goes so far as to suggest that the priesthood itself had become corrupted by nepotism at this point. Verse 7. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" It was not at all unusual for an assembly back in the day to be arranged in a semicircle, so you can imagine what that means when Luke says they had set them in the midst. And just thinking about it, it must have been incredibly intimidating for a couple of fishermen from Galilee. And they were asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" I wouldn't be surprised if this Jewish council actually thought that it was Beelzebub, the devil himself. After all, that is exactly what some had said about Jesus, that he cast out evil using the power of evil. Verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel." Now, like all believers, Peter received the Holy Spirit once for all time at the moment he believed. But after that, we'll find that he was filled with the Holy Spirit over and over, filled with his direction, with his inspiration, and with his divinely arranged opportunities. Of course, we can experience that too. But the hard part about being filled with the Holy Spirit is making room for him in your life to begin with. The Spirit cannot fill a person whose life is full of other lesser things. And the Spirit can't work through a person who won't listen, follow, or obey. Yet Peter did all of these things, and he did them without fear. Verses 9 and 10. "If we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man stands here before you whole." Helping a helpless man is not against the law of God. Thus, it's fair to say that Peter knows there's something more behind this inquisition. And as the Spirit leads, he sees this as an opportunity to evangelize the whole council. He respectfully and directly answers their questions. This man was healed by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. It is by him this man stands here before you whole. Peter takes no credit for the healing. It was an act of God through Jesus Christ. But in the midst of giving his answers, Peter raises the issue of each man's personal sin, which frankly is where a good gospel message often begins. It was by the name of Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, thereby revealing your sin and giving you the chance to be redeemed forever from it. Of course, one could question this strategy. I mean, bringing charges against your judges can be risky. But once again, it appears that Peter has no fear. With that in mind, we ought to remember these words were spoken by the same man who had denied his Lord three times with oaths and curses. Peter's transformation could hardly be more conspicuous than it was right here in this moment. Verse 11. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Notice Peter again grounds his argument in Old Testament truth, which these men dared not deny. I mean, even if they didn't subscribe to anything but Torah, they were familiar with the Psalms, and they understood Peter's point. He's quoting from Psalm 118, verse 22, to show that their rejection of Jesus was as inevitable as his vindication. I think most of you know that the cornerstone is the first stone placed in the foundation, and it is the stone against which all other stones are measured. But as one writer explained, the Jews didn't have any place for Jesus in their building plans. Yet Peter is not finished. He is still trying to reach these men. And he knows without a cornerstone, there can be no building. So he proceeds to press his point. Verse 12. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This is a remarkably bold assertion, yet one that's entirely consistent with things that Jesus himself had already taught. Remember in John 14, verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." And I don't think that the Jews that he was talking with had any issue with this idea of there being an exclusive remedy for sin. The problem was they thought that sacrificing innocent animals was the remedy. Of course, these days, our extremely tolerant culture rejects any idea of absolute truth. Yet it makes perfect sense, because I think we all know it's impossible for a sinful person to earn their own salvation, because good deeds don't make up for bad deeds. Instead, we need a sinless Savior who will credit his righteousness to us by faith. And that's exactly what Jesus offers, not just to the Jews, but to all of us, to everyone. The Bible teaches that God has revealed himself in creation, Romans 1, verses 19 and 20. It also says that God has set eternity in the human heart, Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11. We can't justify denying God's existence because the evidence is all around us. And we can't ignore the question of life after death because God put that question inside each of us. We are all aware of our own sin. And for that reason, men created their own religions, hoping to approach God on our own terms. But God knows that sin has a price. And he sent Jesus to pay the price for us. The bottom line is this. If we won't confess our sins and accept his Son as our Savior, we will not be forgiven and cannot be redeemed. Now, I know that seems harsh. We want lots of ways to heaven. And we wonder about the justice of this remedy where it concerns those who haven't heard. But you know, it's God himself who gave us our own sense of justice, and his ways are far higher than our ways. The breadth of his mercy and the depth of his love are quite beyond our understanding. He's made it his mission to reveal himself to all mankind, and he has called us to join him in that. We've been called to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, or at the very least, support those who do. And we can trust that God rewards those who earnestly seek him. Verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. The authorities marveled because Peter and John's defense was articulate, logical, and persuasively presented. And yet the only education or training these men had came from the time they'd spent with Jesus. The point is, it doesn't take a seminary education to share the gospel. The Bible itself is perspicuous, right? It is clearly expressed and readily understood. When we are armed with God's word and indwelt by his Spirit, he speaks through us. Verse 14. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. As John Adams so keenly observed, facts are stubborn things. And whatever may be our wishes, our inclinations, or the dictates of our passion, they cannot alter the state of facts and evidence. Simply put, there was no denying that this man had been healed. Everyone could clearly see it. I mean, think about it. He hadn't stood ever in his whole life. And yet now here he was, standing there among them. And they could say nothing against it. But sadly, even miracles can't always turn a hardened heart. So rather than turning to Jesus, these men turned to damage control. Verses 15 and 16. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." Once again, facts are stubborn things, and you can't really throw someone in jail for a good deed done to a helpless man, even if you don't understand by what means he has been made well. Although these leaders recognized the reality of the miracle, they were more interested in protecting their own authority and privilege than they were in submitting to God's purpose. For the most part, they weren't about to repent and believe. Verse 17, "But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name." They couldn't deny the miracle that had been performed, and they wouldn't accept the explanation that they'd been given, but they saw this Christian movement as a threat to their way of life, and they wanted it to stop. Verse 18, "So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. Left speechless by the reality of the miracle, they now try to silence the message. Ironically, the ones with nothing to say now want the others to stop speaking. And I find it interesting that they made no specific command to prohibit Peter and John from performing more miracles. They just wanted them to stop using the name of Jesus. They wanted to stop them from drawing people away from their own brand of Jewish legalism. Apparently, they recognized Jesus as the central authority in this developing movement, and they thought that by suppressing his name, they could somehow stop the bleeding. Verses 19 and 20. "But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. But we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard.'" Peter and John understood well that the Sanhedrin was just as obligated as they were to do God's will. And while the men of this council might have thought they were doing God's will, they knew they had no power to perform miracles, and they could see how miracles, just like fulfilled prophecy, had a way of authenticating the message. They couldn't argue with the clear display of supernatural healing. All they could do was try to stop the bleeding. But since God told the apostles to speak, no man had the authority to silence them. As Luke describes this moment, he reveals a foundational principle for Christian living. In Romans 13, you'll recall, we're told to be subject to the governing authorities because God has placed them over us for our own good. But when the authority of men comes into conflict with the express will of God, we are obliged to obey God rather than men. Of course, there are times when the nature and extent of the conflict makes the equation uncertain. And in those cases, believers must be guided by their conscience in prayer and understanding God's word. But here, the conflict was clear. And the apostles know that they can't but speak the things which they have seen and heard. As Charles Stanley explained, Christians should always respect authority, even when it's wrong. And we should not use our Christian faith as an excuse to be defiant or rebellious. But if some earthly authority tells us to disobey God, then we are obliged to disobey that authority and for Jesus' sake gladly accept whatever punishment might come from it. Remember Daniel and his friends? They disobeyed the king when they wouldn't bow to his statue or stop praying to God. His friends went to the furnace. Daniel went to the lion's den. And they went peacefully in obedience to the king, believing that God would deliver them, and if not, trusting him anyway. In this simple act of obedience, Peter and John revealed the impotence of the Jewish authorities. Refusing to be intimidated by their threats, Peter and John firmly but respectfully told them, in essence, "We are disinclined to acquiesce to your request." Indeed, they could not comply, for they had seen the risen Jesus, and he commanded them to spread the gospel, and they would rather go to jail at the hands of misguided men than defy the one true God who had died to set them free. The answer was simple, but it was not easy. Verses 21 and 22. So, when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. The people who had witnessed this miracle and heard Peter and John's explanation all glorified God for what had been done. And these self-important men who made up the Council of Sanhedrin were more afraid of the people than they were of God. The simple fact is, while they may have been convinced that they were right, they didn't have the courage of their convictions, and empty threats were all that they could muster. In closing, Luke tells us that this man who had been healed was over 40 years old. And we already know that he'd been lame since birth. The conclusion's obvious. This was no sleight of hand. This was truly a miracle. And we should never mistake God as a conjurer of cheap tricks. After all, he's not trying to rob us. He's trying to help us. The Jewish leaders wanted to ignore the miracle and silence the perpetrators. But as Joseph said to his brothers who had sold him into slavery, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." In the case of Peter and John, God used the schemes of his enemies to advance his gospel. He's done so throughout history, and he continues to do so even now. So when you feel oppressed or persecuted by people around you, try not to be hostile or disrespectful. Determine instead to love those who oppose you just as Jesus did. Forgive them just as Jesus did, because they don't really know what they're doing. Then use the occasion as an opportunity to share what Jesus has done in your life. Don't be silenced by fear, but speak boldly by faith. And leave the miracles to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this book of Acts and for the lessons it teaches us. We are encouraged by the amazing growth enjoyed by the early church, and we pray that you would likewise bless our efforts both here and abroad. We are grateful that we don't live in a place where opposition to the gospel is official policy, but we also know that that can change. Please give us the courage to live out our faith and speak of it boldly, no matter the consequences. And if we ever are ever faced with the choice to obey you or to obey men, help us to make the right choice with gentleness and respect. And if there are any here this morning who have not yet come to saving faith in Jesus, please use us, Lord, to draw them to yourself and to the foot of the cross, where sins are forgiven and life begins anew. We pray all this in the name of Jesus, who died to set us free. Amen.